In the historical fiction, The Book Thief, a German child named Liesel is adopted into a family. Though not the main theme of the story, Liesel finds herself trying to understand something she does not have words for. All she knows is there are frequent air raid sirens. There are bunkers. There are whispered conversations between her parents. There are book burnings. There are Gestapo searching houses. There are Jewish prisoners being marched away, and there are bombings. Liesel did not know what she was experiencing could be summed up with just one important word: war. In a similar way, as we follow Christ, we find ourselves struggling to think that Christ has anything to do with our pain. We find that around every corner is an invitation to lose hope or a temptation to do what we know is displeasing to the Lord. We find that we're not so sure about what we used to be sure about. We feel that busyness is king and Christ is not. We wonder if God really does hear us. We find ourselves unable to shake the shame of what we've done or didn't do. We sometimes struggle to engage with the things of God and be personally interested in the church. And we are confused when people we love turn from or calmly slip away from following Jesus. We seem to not be able to describe exactly what's happening, and then this passage comes into view and helps us understand that this can be summed up with one word: war. War just as real as the world wars, but present day. War that we are right now involved in by virtue of knowing and following Jesus Christ. This is the war Paul describes to the Ephesians that they were engaged in. Same war, same conflict just centuries earlier. They, as a church, were called to live aware of this conflict and to act in a way that treated this war with due sobriety, due seriousness, and due action. The call to the Ephesians and to us from this passage is this: we are engaged in a spiritual conflict, so we must purposefully arm ourselves with spiritual strength. To assume that you are not engaged in a spiritual war this morning is like being a boxer who finds himself in a ring but does not realize that the dinging bell has sounded and punches are on their way. Most of us can easily say that life as a Christian is so very difficult and yet still miss that it's not just randomly difficult. Rather, it's difficult because your faith and your soul are being attacked and assaulted very intentionally. Others of us might be just unaware. I'm not going through anything hard. Life doesn't feel like a battle, when in reality God is calling you to be alert because you are still in this spiritual battle against your soul, even and especially in the comfortable times. In either case, the Spirit intends to bring us into contact with God's mighty power available to us through Christ so that we can be alert to this war and engage in a way that helps us persevere in following Him. Again, we are engaged in a spiritual conflict, so we must purposefully arm ourselves with spiritual strength. In order to do so, Paul explains the source of our strength in verse 10, the need for our protection in verse 11, and the nature of our conflict in verse 12. First, the source of our strength. Paul has shared much with the beloved Ephesians up to this point. He's chosen to use his imprisonment in Rome to encourage and instruct them by helping them behold the great love and grace of God shown to them in Jesus Christ. He's also sought to show them that their new identity is built upon the fact that their life is in Christ, that they are forever joined to the Lord who saved them by his grace. Then, Paul took time to explain that being in Christ means something for how they live, and that they are called to walk and live in a certain way, a way that pleases and honors Jesus in their speech, their marriages, their parenting, their work. So Paul started this journey with beholding, and then he moved to walking, and now to standing. First, behold the glorious grace of God and the Father of our Lord Jesus. As you do, walk in a manner worthy of the calling of being in Christ and having received his grace. And as you experience and do both of those things, now also stand firm against spiritual opposition. This final section is where Paul takes the time to remind his readers that remembering, believing, applying all that he has said, all that you have heard from Ephesians is going to be difficult. That following Christ and remaining faithful to him will be testing. That the road which leads to life is both narrow and hard. And I'm reminding us of this not because my goal is to discourage you. I'm fairly certain that that fact, that the road that leads to life being narrow and hard, is something that you already know because you are living it right now. And I'm confident reminding you because Paul doesn't just refuse to ignore how hard following Jesus truly is, but he also refuses to leave us without very real hope. Because he knows that anyone who believes in and thus belongs to the risen Lord Jesus Christ has serious hope in the face of this spiritual conflict. These first words in verse 10 are a call to action, but embedded in them is this hope. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. If I could paraphrase Paul, Ephesians, consider all that's been said to you so far. You will face opportunity after opportunity to neglect what I have said, to lose heart in your suffering, to forget the amazing grace of God shown to you, to lose sight of his love, to grow slack in your love for the Lord and for one another. So, be strong in the Lord, he says. The phrase, be strong, is a call to courage. You can hear echoes of Joshua at the doorstep of Canaan when God says to him, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. When Paul says, be strong, he is saying that our daily lives as Christians require courage and strength. You will and are facing things that will frighten you. And if they don't frighten you, that's good. But even the non-threatening things will require strength. Strength that you and I do not have, but strength that God provides to us. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, says Paul. Thankfully, the Ephesians are not left to themselves in the conflict of continuing to trust in and follow Jesus, and neither are you. They and we have access to a very real, very, very strong Lord, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is risen from the dead. He commands the nations. He makes the sun rise and set. He upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. He has been given all power and all authority. He works all things according to his perfect plan. He has the power to raise the dead and silence his enemies and build his church and judge and create and destroy and deliver and protect and save. And you today, as redeemed children of God, have access to his great might. The God who made all things, you have access to his great might today as his children. David says of the Lord, in your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. That means Jesus has both the ability and the desire to strengthen us. We might be drawn to think of accessing this strength like plugging in a cord to a power socket. and it moves power from one place to the other. But we might wonder what that means. We might think, does that mean Jesus' strength is like a superpower that just enables us to suddenly lift impossibly heavy objects? I don't want you to think of it that way. Think of it this way. Think of being strong in the Lord like this. Like Puritan author William Gurnall describes in his book, The Christian in Complete Armor. He imagines a scene where a father and a child are walking over tough terrain. The father lends his arm to the child, stabilizing them, enabling them to navigate over rocks and divots. He has more than enough strength to spare, and it's the father's power that makes the long and hard journey possible. When Paul says to us this morning, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, it's similar to saying, count on his arm. Count on his ability and his might. Don't live like you don't need his strength. And don't live like his strength is not right there available for every step, every situation, every effort to please the Lord. Instead, believe and act according to his might. Because he is as strong as your endurance requires. He is as strong as resisting temptation requires. He is as strong as loving that enemy requires. He is as strong as your growth in Christ requires. He is as strong as parenting faithfully requires. He is as strong as finishing these last years faithfully requires. He is as strong as believing his word in the face of deep doubt requires. He is as strong as boldly bearing witness to him requires. He is as strong as living with this spouse or that boss or this ailment requires. Enduring suffering, enduring persecution, engaging with our own sinful flesh, and resisting Satan's schemes all require spiritual strength. Strength that the Lord has and that he offers to each one of us. In case we don't see a need for God to strengthen us and that at different times as any one of us, Paul begins to reveal that without the strength and resources of the Lord, we are vulnerable to Satan's trickery and his destructive deception. Point number two, the need for protection. When you go to work, you put on a uniform. When you go for a run, you put on tennis shoes. When you embark on the Christian life, and each day when you wake up, you strap on armor. Verse 11 is a continuation of verse 10. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Putting on the armor of God is a metaphor for being strong in the Lord. So Paul is saying the same thing a different way. Okay, be strong in the Lord. What does that look like? How do I do that? It's a lot like putting on armor. To be strong in the Lord is to take what the Lord himself has given us by way of spiritual protection and use it. Let me say that again. To be strong in the Lord is to take what the Lord himself has given to us by way of spiritual protection and to use it. Next week, Pastor Dan will explain Paul's description of this armor, but for now, what we need to know is that the war we are in requires head-to-toe protection, helmet, breastplate, belt, shoes, shield, sword. The picture is that of a Roman soldier, maybe like the soldier that Paul himself was chained to while he was under house arrest for the gospel as he's writing this letter. He's calling the Ephesians to attention, ensuring that they are aware that this is not a drill. This is not a time to leave your armor, your protection in this battle, on the floor. Put on this armor, he says. Put on what God has specifically given to protect you. Things like the truth of God's word, faith in his character and promises, the reality that he is a savior and deliverer, the good news of the gospel that brings peace, the righteousness that he gives us. Why is this armor so necessary in Paul's mind that this is what he will spend much of his final words on? I think for many of us, it's We know what Paul says about putting on armor, but we don't live with an awareness that this is so important, this is so vital. But here Paul is at the end of his letter saying, this is so important, this is so vital. Why do we need armor, particularly spiritual armor? Paul's answer, because Satan is actively scheming against you personally and against us as a church, and we need spiritual defenses to be able to stand against him. Now, Satan is not a metaphor for the tough things that Christians face, some ethereal spiritual evil. Satan is a real, powerful evil being who is personally against God, his church, and individual Christians. It's sobering. Think about this. It's sobering to think that a very specific someone, along with others, which we'll get to in a moment, is scheming against your life by virtue of the fact that you belong to and know the truth about Jesus Christ. That's why you have a very real enemy. It's sobering. As a matter of fact, if it weren't for some awareness of the power of Jesus, I'd be petrified. Because Satan is very cunning and crafty, as we know from Adam and Eve's tragic experience. Thankfully, we do not need to be afraid, but we do need to be aware of who is coming against us and how he comes against us if we're going to take seriously this call to put on the armor of God. Who is this Satan that today is scheming against us? Misconceptions abound over who this is. But what is the truth? Jesus gives a very detailed and clear portrait of Satan in John 8:44. He says, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is opposed to God in every way. In other words, he is truly evil. He hates what is true. He breeds what is false. After all, he is fittingly called the father, the originator of lies. He's called the prince of the power of the air because he exercises great and powerful influence over circumstances and people, particularly those not protected by God's covenant love and this spiritual armor. He aims in as many ways as possible to steal, kill, and destroy any faith in God and his word, any confidence in God's promises, any praise or glory that God has given. He's opposed to it. Time won't allow for listing all the ways that this powerful, evil, spiritual being is working overtime to influence and abuse Christians through wicked people, to tempt us toward abandoning our love for Jesus, to justify heart-hardening sin, to cast doubt on the reality that our sins are forgiven and the beauty of the gospel, to cast doubt on the fact that Christ will truly return soon, to subtly win us over to things that are not true, to terrorize some directly through demonic activity, to ruin them and to intimidate us, to cause us to despair and lose hope, to embitter us towards one another and cause division in the church, to incite fear concerning the future. Friends, Satan is always scheming. He is always scheming against us. Our call brought into the forefront this morning is to stand against these schemes. And if we're going to do that, we need protection. Our protection and defense is not in real weapons, nor is it found in special incantations. Instead, since Satan's schemes are born out of the fact that he is a liar, then it is the truth of God's word that is our defense. Satan is accusing us. Satan is tempting us. He's attempting to crowd out our love for Christ. He's trying to silence the church's witness. He's working to keep our Bibles far away from us or to not be able to connect it with real life situations. He's meddling in our suffering. He's steady lying to us about God that he is not our judge or our savior. We must combat his claims, his schemes with the truth. The first thing that we can do in applying the truth of God's word to the schemes of Satan is to apply the truth of this passage. Survey your life and acknowledge, I am being schemed against in this situation and in that temptation. Then, by God's grace and with his strength, put on armor. I will not fall for his lies, but I will ground myself in this word to stand against subtle and overt temptations to distrust what God says, whether I hear it from TV or from a friend or from an audiobook or from, or especially from, my own heart, no matter how true it feels. I will take God at what he says and practice discerning what is true and what is not. Now, we don't have to waste our time dissecting whether something has been prompted by Satan. What we need to do is simply prepare ourselves knowing that this is true. The devil is scheming against us, and we must use what God has given us to guard against his schemes. I've mentioned already that our engagement with Satan is not particularly visible. We are still living, we're still working, we're still serving while we stand against his schemes, but verse 12 pulls back the curtain on this conflict to reveal what sort of war we are in. Number 3, the nature of the conflict. Verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This rewrites all that we think and know about war and conflict in general, and Paul puts it at the forefront of, this is what you are very much experiencing. He intends to make sure that the Ephesians understand something before he closes this letter. That something is that they need to be prepared and armed with God's strength, not because they are fighting disease or oppressive masters or the reality of being a religious minority with unpopular or legal views. Those all involve very real challenges, but those visible things do not pose the greatest threat. Similarly, for us, it's not just the physical suffering or the debt or the strained relationship or the oppressive person in your life or the wayward child or the unforgiving boss that is the ultimate problem that we are facing. The problem we are facing is that in and through those circumstances, both obviously difficult things and seemingly harmless things, you and I are doing battle with unseen forces of evil every day in countless ways. We can use right now as an example to show that we should take it as a given that we are always engaged in a real but unseen conflict. Things right now in this room are fairly peaceful, right? But battle is happening. At some point, you are going to be drawn to either not believe, not remember, or not apply what is said from God's word in this sermon. That will not be happenstance. That will be the effort of the enemy to try to diminish the role of the truth in your heart. That's why we need armor. And that's the type of conflict that we are in. We are fighting spiritual enemies. I'll give a few more examples. Maybe you've experienced the fact that being a Christian is sometimes harder than it is enjoyable. Your friends have such a carefree life. So for the first time, you wonder whether you should hang it up and do something new. You are being opposed and tempted by spiritual forces of evil. The conflict in your home is not just conflict between two people or several kids. It is conflict facilitated by spiritual enemies who intend to cause you to lose hope, to act out in sin, to tempt you to believe that God is powerless and his word is useless in situations like these. The world will tell you that the conflict just needs managed. But as Paul will instruct us later in this passage, God will call you to pray because of the spiritual battle raging in your house. One last example. You live with a constant sense that you are doing something wrong. You've asked the Lord to reveal if there's something to repent of, but you can honestly say you're not aware of anything to repent of. The world may tell you that the only cause for this is how you were raised, or poor diet, or something like that. When in reality, Scripture calls Satan the accuser of the brothers. And he's called that because he is busy doing that very thing, wearing your faith down through very real, incessant spiritual accusation. Why does Paul put such an emphasis on the fact that this war is spiritual? We know that wicked people, flesh and blood people, have caused us and others a whole lot of harm. Real wars are going on. Things that we have seen and can see. Things that are real and feel way more pressing and important to us. So again, why does Paul elevate this unseen battle? Because as Christians, we understand that there is more to life than what we see. And that includes the opposition of unseen enemies. The terms rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces all point in the same direction to tell us that there are powerful forces at work that we cannot see with our eyes. Paul is saying that along with Satan are arrayed against the church real beings who are evil. This is where we have to get out of our heads most of what we assume from movies and fiction and press for the truth. Arrayed against this church and against you are various beings who want to do damage to your faith. They want to keep you complacent. They want to ignore the reality of sin in your life. They want to keep you from asking for help. There may be real people creating real problems in your life. There may be real, tangible sin patterns eroding at your life and hardening your heart. There may be real, painful circumstances wreaking havoc in your life. But woven into each of those is the real presence of real spiritual forces of evil seeking to do you spiritual harm, even through those very people and those patterns and that pain. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Those who are vulnerable are the ones who ignore that threat, ignore the fact that there is anything coming against them. The call for us is to be alert to the fact that this is real, it is spiritual in nature, and that we need the Lord's strength. I mentioned earlier that Paul refuses to ignore how hard following Jesus truly is, given the opposition. But he also refuses to leave us without the very real hope that we all have in Christ. Much of our time this morning has been spent on pressing home the reality that you are in a real spiritual battle, an unseen battle, which aims to destroy your faith in Christ. If it were up to you and I to win this battle on our own, then we would be goners. You and I do not have what it takes to face lie after lie, temptation after temptation, and subtle suggestion after subtle suggestion, but that's where I want to point us back to the beginning of this passage. We know who is against us. We know we are called to take up arms, but how do we do that with hope? How do we engage in this battle with an assurance that it is worth fighting and confidence that God will give us his strength? In battle, every good commander will rally his troops around some ballast of hope, something that puts courage into our hearts. With the Holy Spirit as our commander this morning, we lift our eyes from realizing that we are living in this fierce spiritual battle, and we look up to our mighty King and assess, how does he measure up against this kind of opposition? When our Lord went to the cross, he was fully engaged in this very battle that we find ourselves in. In reading this week in my devotions in Luke, I noticed how active Satan was in the lead up to Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus said that Satan was trying to sift Peter like wheat. Satan entered Judas to finalize the plan to kill Jesus. And when Jesus was arrested, he said this in Luke 22, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus was not only acknowledging that he was engaged in an unseen battle, he was saying that that battle was reaching its hottest and highest point. The same war that we find ourselves in against Satan and his forces was raging in the Garden of Gethsemane and especially at the cross. It was a wicked, all-out assault on the glory of God through tempting, assailing, unjustly condemning, mocking, beating, and killing the Son of God. It wasn't just Roman soldiers and Jews. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that it wasn't just people at work. It was, it seems, Satan's most shining moment. First, he hurled humanity into the darkness of death in the Garden of Eden, and then it appeared he snuffed out our only hope to be saved at the cross. But Paul, in Colossians, begs us to take a closer look at the cross and see what really happened there. When Jesus died for us, he freed us from the debt that we owed God. That debt of sin was like a pair of shackles that kept us bound to death and kept us deserving to be punished. That was our problem. But when he died, he canceled that debt. And in canceling that debt, that enslaving debt, Jesus did something profound in the spiritual realm, something that could not be seen, but that was no less real. And here's what Paul says. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses," all of us, "God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Satan's weapon against us was the power of sin and its ability to condemn us to death. He would want us to die and be punished forever. He would seek to keep us captive and ensure that God would not get any glory from people being rescued from hell and brought into sweet fellowship with him. But church, when Jesus Christ died and took our sin upon his shoulders, he wasn't just saving us from the wrath of God, though that was a key and most important piece. He nailed our debt with him to the cross. And in doing so, he utterly stripped Satan of this deadly weapon and paraded the forces of evil around like prisoners of war, utterly ashamed and defeated. The serpent's head, as it were, was crushed by the wounded heel of Jesus Christ. Satan can no longer condemn us because we are forgiven. Satan can no longer threaten you with death because you will be raised to eternal life. And Satan can no longer fool us because our eyes see the truth of the glory of Christ. Church, when Jesus rose from the dead, in power, Ephesians 1 says, he was placed above and given authority over these spiritual forces who are being prepared to become a footstool for his mighty, risen, nail-pierced feet. This means that we are in a very real war, but our enemy has been disarmed by Jesus himself at the cross. We do need to take his scheming seriously and the unseen nature of this battle seriously. But listen, everywhere where you are experiencing this battle, everywhere where we will experience this battle, the Lord Jesus himself has proven mightier than any being set on destroying us. He is right there lending us his arm and his strength. He's doing that even now for you. Because he is the king who has fought for us and won for us a guaranteed victory if we persevere to the end. It is as if in this war, Christ has planted his victory flag, and though we are still dealing with the residual effects, though we are still in battle, we look up and see that flag planted and know with confidence he has won this victory, and we are following after him, eager to be united with him one day. And that flag was planted at the cross. Without Christ's death for us, that flag would not be there. There would be no hope for us against this very real spiritual enemy. We would be assaulted and assailed with no way to defend ourselves because Satan would be able to condemn us. Satan would be able to threaten us. Satan would be able to prove the point that we do not have hope, that we are bound to death. We must be punished for our sin. But it's only through Christ that we know none of that stands in the way anymore. None of it has a voice. None of it can stick to us. So when we think of this spiritual battle and engaging with the unseen forces that are arrayed against us, one of the primary ways in which we bring the truth to bear is that Christ himself offered himself in our place, and because he did, our record of sin does not stand against us, and Satan against us is powerless. I can't think of a more fitting way to conclude this sermon than to share a captivating portrayal of this very battle in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The main character, Christian, faces Apollyon, who represents the devil. And their fight represents the battle that you and I face each day, a battle for our faith against a foe who does not have final authority over us. Then did Christian draw his sword, for he saw it was time to fight. Christian was prepared. He was prepared for the battle that he was entering into. Apollyon came at him quickly, throwing darts as thick as hail. It was all that Christian could do to avoid them. Apollyon wounded him in his head, his hand, and his foot. This made Christian stagger. Apollyon took advantage, but Christian again took courage and resisted as bravely as he could. This tense combat lasted half a day until Christian was almost completely spent. Anybody relate to that? For you must know that Christian, because of his wounds, grew weaker and weaker. Then Apollyon, seeing an opportunity, began to engage with Christian hand to hand, wrestling with him, causing to suffer a great fall. And with it, Christian's sword flew from his hand. Then Apollyon roared confidently, "I am sure to defeat you now." He had almost pressed Christian to death so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was preparing his last blow, thereby to make a full end to this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword, caught it, saying from Micah 7, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise." And with that, Christian gave him a deadly thrust, which made him fall back as one that had received a mortal wound. Christian saw that he had gained the upper hand and charged at him once again, saying, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And with that, Apollyon fled away. Church, we are engaged in a real spiritual conflict with a cunning enemy of our souls. But through our Lord Jesus, who loved us, we have strength and protection, as well as the guarantee that we are more than conquerors through him who has disarmed these spiritual forces and who will one day put an end to every temptation, every accusation, every scheme, and put his enemies under his feet. Until then, we put on spiritual armor. We stand firm against all of Satan's schemes, knowing that Christ has and always will have the final word. Let's pray together. Lord, you are gracious to us because you lend us your strength for a battle that we cannot see. Lord, and that strength comes to us in the reminder that Christ has conquered over his great enemy and the great enemy of our souls. That we are drawn to trust what you say. We are drawn to put on armor so that we may stand. God, please protect this church. Protect us. We know that if we are submitted to you, you will lead us. You will lead us in straight paths. Lord, you will guard and protect us. We have no reason to be afraid. Lord, I pray that you would give us a sobriety about what we are facing every day. A sobriety about what we are facing as a church that causes us to be able to discern. Lord, to follow you, to resist temptation, to stand against the schemes of the evil one in the quietness of our homes, among our families, among the situations that we have yet to face. Lord, please give us your strength. We've promised to conquer your enemies, and we trust you in that. It's in the name of victorious Christ we pray. Amen. Parents, you're welcome to go grab your kids from downstairs and bring them back up. Church, we have hope in this battle for one reason only, and that's because Christ came, lived, and died, and rose again for us. So as we fix our eyes on him, we will remain aware and armed, knowing that the one who disarmed and shamed his enemies will bring his plans to completion and destroy them for good. Let's stand and let's sing his praise together.